Thank you to Mark and the others who have organised the event. It's great to see you, Mr. Deputy Mayor, and others who have joined us this evening. It's a privilege and an honour to be speaking to you in this 500th anniversary year of the Reformation. And in such an amazing building, what a setting for tonight's event. Post tenebras lux. Do you know the phrase? Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. That is the motto of the Reformation. 500 years ago, Europe seemed to be in spiritual darkness. The light of the gospel had been obscured by human traditions, by churchly powers and authorities, and by lots and lots of silly superstitions. But then, the light of the truth in the Bible broke through. Not just Martin Luther, but a whole generation of men and women rediscovered in a powerful way that we are saved completely and solely by faith in Christ's death upon the cross. What poured forth was a wave of impassioned teaching, writing, and new church movements, which radically altered not just the shape of the church, but the entire course of human history. Today, this is what we call the Reformation. But what we're actually remembering in this year is the 500th anniversary of one particular work by one particular reformer, Martin Luther. And that work, the 95 Theses. Or to give the work its proper title, A Disputation on the Power of Indulgences. This single short work is often seen as the spark which lit the fire at the beginning of the Reformation. Luther was hoping to start a debate. That's what theses are. They are propositions put forward to be debated and discussed in an academic forum. When we talk about theses these days, an academic thesis, you would think of a big thick book of around 80 to 100,000 words. That's not what Luther wrote. He didn't write 95 of those. They are 95 short, punchy statements, not quite tweets of 140 characters or 280 characters, as you're allowed now. But they are generally short and punchy statements, deliberately provocative and aimed at correcting false ideas of the faith then in circulation. Now, the only evidence that Luther actually nailed these theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg comes from much later, from those who were not there at the time. But in the end, it doesn't really matter whether that symbolic and seminal moment really happened in quite the way we see it in the films. For however it first appeared, this short work of Luther began the process by which he would end up being tried for heresy and eventually excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church 4 years later. Soon, all of Europe would be divided. Indulgences were the presenting issue, the first troublesome symptom of a more deeply worrying problem. They focused on some of the problems with late medieval religion. This is how it worked, supposedly. Jesus and the saints of old had accumulated a great treasury of merits, a surplus of good deeds and heavenly brownie points, we might say. The Pope was able to dispense this surplus to others to help them out of purgatory, either now, if they were there already, or in the future. You could save them up. In exchange, of course, for a show of good faith, a demonstration of sacrificial repentance and charity, of course, which you could demonstrate by giving some money, perhaps. So you can see why it was that indulgences were being sold on the pretext that when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. a great little marketing jingle used at the time. And yes, it does rhyme in German. It was not difficult to see that this is a kind of rampant commercialization of salvation, lining the pockets of a corrupt and self-serving elite. And that elite was headquartered in Italy. So you can see why it was that Luther complained of fat Italian cardinals enriching themselves at the expense of us hard-working Germans. Yes, there was an element of politics and nationalism involved. A desire, we might say, to avoid sending money abroad to a distant bureaucracy when it could be helping the health and prosperity of those at home. But this was mixed with a much more potent critique of the entire Roman church system, which would prove to be far more powerful than any local party interests. But there are two things we should note initially about this whole affair, just to put it into a bit of perspective. Firstly, the 95 Theses against Indulgences of October 1517 was not Luther's first publication. He had been writing and speaking and publishing theological works for several years already by this point. He was no newcomer to the fight in 1517. Secondly, Luther did not consider the issue of indulgences to be the defining issue of the Reformation. In his debates with Erasmus on the issue of free will and salvation, you see Erasmus is mentioned on the excellent canvas at the front here, and also a quote here. In his debate with Erasmus on the issue of free will and our salvation, Luther said to the Dutch humanist, "I praise and commend you highly for this, Erasmus, that unlike all the rest, you alone have attacked the real issue. You have not wearied me with irrelevancies about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles, for trifles they are rather than basic issues. You, and you alone, have seen the question on which everything hinges. You have aimed at the vital spot." Do you hear that? Indulgences were, in one way, an irrelevance, Luther said. The papacy, the role of the Pope in the church, is a small, trifling matter, he says. The question on which everything hinges was this: are we saved by grace alone or not? That really is the most important subject for Luther. The Reformation was ultimately not a matter of money or of power or of culture or of politics, but of eternal salvation. But wasn't the whole thing just a massive, gigantic tragedy? A tragedy. A united Western Christendom was suddenly torn apart by religious division and war. People were burned at the stake for questions of religion. Surely that is a nightmare. Naturally, we want to repudiate the violence of those times and must regret that there was and is division amongst churches. But ultimately, the Reformation clarified a necessary distinction between teaching which was leading people astray spiritually and the more edifying teaching of the Bible, which was released into the world in a language that ordinary people could understand. There were wars and there were executions, including that noble army of martyrs right outside the door on the memorial here, as those men and women were led from this very hall out into the town to be tied with chains to a stake and burned alive for their faith, for reading the Bible in English and teaching against Rome that salvation is by grace alone. When Catholic Queen Mary ascended the throne in 1553, she tried to undo the Reformation in England. She earned her nickname, Bloody Mary, by burning around 300 leading Protestants, both men and women, as heretics, including the Archbishop of Canterbury himself, Thomas Cranmer. Even in quiet corners like Switzerland, which we traditionally think of as a small and peaceful, passive sort of place, there was trouble during the Reformation. Reformers such as John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli brought the Reformed faith to cities in Switzerland which had democratically voted to accept and embrace it. The Catholic backlash was harsh. Zwingli himself, a great reformer, Zwingli is a good one for Scrabble players out there, Zwingli, died in battle as Catholic forces attacked the army of his adopted home in Zurich. They took him and burned him at the stake and forcibly re-Catholicized whole swathes of Switzerland. Later on in the story, Elizabeth I reinstalled Protestantism as the operating system of England. But the Pope declared her a bastard heretic, an illegitimate queen promoting a false religion. She was excommunicated and denied salvation. Anyone who obeyed her or who recognized her as queen was also to be excommunicated by the Pope and denied salvation. So you see, all Roman Catholics in the country suddenly became potential terrorists and assassins, because the Pope was essentially giving them permission to depose the Queen from her power with the Pope's blessing and indulgence. So it was no wonder that as the Catholic Spanish sent armadas and such things against her, that Jesuit priests were often executed in Elizabethan England. And of course, a little bit later, we had the gunpowder plot of Guy Fawkes in 1605. And then, horror of horrors, in 1618, a war broke out in Central Europe, which divided the whole continent for 30 years. The Catholic Holy Roman Emperor, most powerful man of the time, sought to re-establish control over areas that had become Protestant, and he was fiercely resisted. The Kingdom of Bohemia, what is now the Czech Republic, elected a Protestant to be their new king, and the emperor was furious with this. Of course, dynastic politics was involved, and all the great powers of Europe were eventually sucked into this dispute. The 30 Years' War eventually resulted in around 8 million casualties. Now, as the Roman Catholic writer Brad Gregory says in his book on the execution of Christians during the 16th century, Christians so vehemently defended the doctrines that divided them precisely because of their shared convictions about what was at stake. Christianity, he says, was not a tissue of human invention, but the authoritative response to God's revelation. This was true for both sides. It is why they were willing to die and to kill. In other words, the Christian faith is not ours to invent or to mould according to our own preferences and desires. It is a revealed faith, spoken by God, and so getting it wrong puts our eternal destiny at stake. It is only because many no longer believe in God or in eternity that our culture finds this so difficult to understand. The differences of 5 centuries ago are seen as minor and not worth suffering for by a more secular age which cares more for establishing its own definitions of righteousness in the here and now than in living to please a benevolent creator. However, if we think about it, Europe was never an entirely peaceful place for the previous 1,000 years before the Reformation, of course. There had been an ongoing battle between popes and princes stretching back for centuries, and various movements of reform and renewal of the church. None of this was caused directly by Luther himself or by Protestantism as such. Indeed, when you look at him closely, Luther explicitly repudiated violence as a means for spreading his ideas. In a sermon about love and law, Luther talks about the Roman Mass and how it must be abolished as a sacrifice and a work of supposed merit. Yet, he says, Christian love should not employ harshness here, nor force the matter. No one should be dragged away from it by the hair, for it should be left to God, and his word should be allowed to work alone, without our work or interference. Why? Because it is not in my power or hand to fashion the hearts of men as the potter moulds the clay and fashion them at my pleasure. I can get no further than their ears, he says. Their hearts I cannot reach. And since I cannot pour faith into people's hearts, I cannot, nor should I, force anyone to have faith. That is God's work alone, who causes faith to live in the heart. We transform the church, he says, not with harshness, but with patient teaching of the word. When he says we do that without our work or interference, he doesn't mean that it happens without us being involved in teaching and persuading and planning. What he means is clear. We should not argue for Christian things in unchristian ways, by force or by cacophonous screeching. He then, in this sermon on love and law, uses his own Reformation in Wittenberg as an example of this. He says, I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything, he declared. I did nothing. The word did everything. But what if Luther had chosen some other way of achieving reformation? What if he had gone the way of harshness? He says, had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would that have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work. What do you suppose is Satan's thought when one tries to do the thing by kicking up a row? He sits back in hell and thinks, ha, what a fine game these fools are up to now. But when we spread the word alone and let it alone do the work, that distresses him. For it is almighty and it takes captives the hearts. And when hearts are captured, the work will fall of itself. So it's incumbent upon us, he says, in the midst of an even desperate situation, to see it through gently and bring everything to an orderly conclusion. Even when it's desperate, see it through gently and bring to an orderly conclusion. Now, notwithstanding that, Luther was not always a paragon of virtue in his use of language about other people. Luther also had something of a potty mouth, you may know. But he explicitly repudiated violence and force as a method for spreading the true faith. Now, thinking about all this, the violence of the times, it would be nice, wouldn't it, if we could all just get along despite our differences. But the fault in all of this does not lie with Protestantism or even with religion itself as such. Put it all into perspective. The great secular regimes of the last century rejected Christianity altogether. But Nazi Germany, Soviet Russia, Communist China, Pol Pot's Cambodia were not exactly paragons of peace and love and harmony either, for their own populations or for the world at large. It is a tragedy that there was so much bloodshed in the 16th and 17th centuries, and religion was often the pretext for it. But that is part of a much longer story that goes back to the fall of the human race and the first murder by Cain of his brother Abel, which of course graphically illustrated the depths of sin first introduced into the world by the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Now, religion was not uninvolved in that primeval conflict either, but its real cause is ultimately the same as that which has brought such misery to the human race ever since we listened to the serpent and doubted God's word in the Garden of Eden. Both Catholic and Protestant churches had to recruit their members from the fallen human race. Was it all really necessary? Wasn't everything just fine before 1517? The traditional view of the late medieval church was one of ignorance, corruption, growing anti-clericalism, replaced by the rediscovered gospel, vernacular Bibles and liturgies, and increased lay devotion. That picture has been recently challenged by, amongst others, Professor Eamon Duffy in Cambridge. His book, The Stripping of the Altars, painted a picture of a vibrant and beloved church unjustly attacked and denuded by evil King Henry VIII and his Protestant successors. More recently, perhaps, however, Professor G.W. Bernard, Vice President of the Royal Historical Society, published a searching examination of the late medieval church on its own terms. This, I think, gives us a much more nuanced picture of what was going on. Bernard claims that much of the recent writing on this period, particularly of the Eamon Duffy school, does not tell us the full story, and indeed it leaves the subsequent Reformation completely inexplicable. Yes, there was some vitality in the church of the Middle Ages, but within that, there were also serious and substantial vulnerabilities which have been ignored or played down. That is not to make the break with Rome and the eventual triumph of Protestantism in various places an absolute inevitability. But Bernard places a provocative question mark over the revisionist account of late and allows us to ask again what the proper criteria are for judging the late medieval background to the Reformation. Because one of the greatest vulnerabilities for the church in that period was the population's ignorance of the Christian message. Oh yes, they had sculpture and stained glass. They had a liturgical calendar and pilgrimages and relics. But the form of this faith, the form of faith that this engendered, was wide open to humanist and Reformation Protestant critiques. Professor Bernard speaks of an underlying pagan come magical religious understanding upon which Christianity with a small c had been more or less superimposed. There was a Christian sort of veneer over an essentially pagan religion, but no real grasp of the true nature of Christian faith as described in the Bible and practiced in the early church. The tolling of the bell reminds us to move on from the tragedy to the triumph. It is an axiom of Christian faith that God's power is made perfect in weakness. And that meant that what people often mean for harm, God can turn to good. So it is in the tragedies of the Reformation era that we can also observe its triumphs. This is powerfully illustrated for us in the account of the Colchester martyrs given in Fox's Book of Martyrs. He writes of some brave Protestant ladies. "Now, when these foresaid good women were brought to the place in Colchester where they should suffer, they fell down upon both their knees and made their humble prayers unto the Lord, which thing being done, they rose and went to the stake joyfully, and were immediately thereunto chained. And after the fire had compassed them around, they, with great joy and glorious triumph, gave up their souls, spirits, and lives into the hands of the Lord. Thus, gentle reader, God chooseth the weak things of the world to confound mighty things." What did this noble army of martyrs give their lives for joyfully and triumphantly? In the midst of all the tragedies, let us see what it was that drove them. Reformation theology is often summed up in five solas. It was about salvation by grace alone, in Latin, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, by Christ alone, solo Christo, which we know through Scripture alone, sola Scriptura, and all is for the glory of God alone, soli Deo Gloria. Now, I'm not sure that it was ever summarised in quite such a neat way at the time, and there were other issues of immense importance at the time, which are not accounted for in those five neat points, such as the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, which is the very reason many of our martyrs went to their fiery deaths. Yet clearly, when it comes to understanding salvation, these five points, these solas, are extremely important. Let's think first about sola scriptura and the way that the Reformation recovered the Bible for the church. The Apostle Paul wrote that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This verse sums up why Protestants showed such holy enthusiasm for the Bible. It is not so much an inspired book as an expired book. It was breathed out by God. But as well as being the word of God himself, the Bible is also, we're told, a terrifically useful book. Indeed, it was given to us in order that we might use it. It is an infallible, inerrant instrument for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us, the apostle says. And that is why the reformers of the 16th century were so excited about the Bible, both translating it and also teaching it. It is why William Tyndale spent such time and energy in the dangerous work of translating the Greek and Hebrew originals into English, and then smuggling that illegal text into England. There was a message from God that all needed to hear in a language that they could understand, not just the faulty ancient Latin, which was reserved for the elite. That is why Thomas Cromwell, yes, he of Wolf Hall fame, and Archbishop Thomas Cranmer made sure after Tyndale's death that every single parish church in the land was furnished with an English Bible. Cranmer said that the Scripture of God is the heavenly meat of our souls. And as he preached in one of the Church of England's official homilies, "Let us diligently search for the well of life in the books of the Old and New Testament, and not run to the stinking puddles of human traditions devised by human imagination for our justification and salvation." I love that, the stinking puddles of human traditions. "These books," says Archbishop Cranmer, "ought to be much in our hands, in our eyes, in our ears, in our mouths, but most of all, in our hearts." Now, one of the best things about the Reformation for me is not all these big characters and the dramatic events. It is in the return of warm-hearted, pastorally applied biblical preaching to the church. I discovered this recently for myself as I was putting together this book, which is 90 days in various books of the Bible, with Calvin, Luther, Bullinger and Cranmer, some of the great reformers of the 16th century. It's just a book to help ordinary people read the Bible alongside the reformers. These men were observant readers and gifted teachers of the word, with a passion for understanding it and passing it on in world-changing insights that God had shown to them. As I was writing this book, dusting down the old commentaries to see if they had anything of value in them for us today, I felt that I discovered hidden treasure. Because the reformers wanted to make sure that the church always kept the Bible at the heart of its life and its doctrine. The 39 Articles of Religion, the Church of England's own confession of faith, crystallized in the Reformation period this crystal clear emphasis. For example, in Article 6, they say, "Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation." Scripture is utterly sufficient, just as Paul also said in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It alone makes us wise for salvation in Christ. It alone can light the way and contains everything we need for eternal life and present godliness. Nothing ought to be demanded of us which Scripture itself does not demand, and no burden imposed upon us which is not imposed by Scripture. And so at one stroke, this way of looking at things undercuts all the pardons and pilgrimages and priestcraft and relics and other erroneous doctrines, as they saw it, of the late medieval church. Part of their very definition of a church was that it is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached. And yet, that church cannot ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. Neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it is repugnant to another. That is triumphant Reformation doctrine. Scripture is our supreme, coherent, and consistent rule, both for salvation and for ordering our lives together as the church, rather than the changeable diktats of merely human authorities. Cranmer taught that God's holy word is one of God's chief and principal benefits given and declared to mankind here on earth. So he exhorts us, "Let us night and day muse, meditate and contemplate the scriptures. Let us ruminate and, as it were, chew the cud that we may have the sweet juice, spiritual effect, the honey, kernel, taste, comfort, and consolation of the Scriptures. Yet are we content, perhaps, in our churches today with milky sermonettes of 15 minutes, with a perfunctory fast food daily diet? Only solid meat, said the Archbishop, will bring solid reformation. Now, it's easy for us to give lip service to this sort of idea, but to drag our heels and lag behind in our own lives. As Luther again said in his commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians, at the first, when the light of the gospel began to appear, after such a great darkness of human traditions, many were zealously bent to godliness. They heard sermons greedily, and they had the ministers of the word in reverence. But now, when the doctrine of piety and godliness is happily reformed, and with so great an increase of God's word, many which before seemed earnest disciples have become despisers and very enemies. They not only cast off the study of God's word and despise its ministers, they also hate all good learning. It's worth searching our hearts 500 years later on these points. Have we grown so accustomed to the great benefits given to us by the Reformation that we have started to take them for granted? The Bible is readily available in a multitude of English translations, freely available on the internet, on our phones. You can even read it on your iWatch if you want to. And yet, are we in danger of drifting away from serious study of this word and all good learning because we've neglected to drink from these fountains of life and to value them as deeply as we ought? As the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Archbishop Cranmer also produced one of the enduring legacies of the Reformation, the pinnacle almost of the English language. In 1549, he published the first Book of Common Prayer. The purpose of this was to enable the ordinary people of England to both hear God's word and to respond to him in prayer in their own heart language. No longer were priests hidden away behind rude screens with their backs to the congregation, mumbling hocus pocus in Latin. It was no more like this. Pater noster, res in celis, sanctificetur nomen tuum, veniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra, panem nostrum. No longer mumbling in a language you don't understand. Now, you can teach a child to recite Latin like that. All of my children can do the Lord's Prayer in Latin. Fluent, ecclesiastical Latin. But it is another thing entirely to pray the Lord's Prayer from the heart, is it not? And the Reformation made it possible for us to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And to declare with confidence and feeling, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Rather than credo in Deum, patrum omnipotentum, creatorum caeli et terrae, in a language we don't understand. Cranmer's prayer book sought in its beautiful, sonorous English words and in its simplicity of choreography to teach the doctrines of Reformation faith. The BCP was a hugely effective evangelistic tool for a liturgical people. It was designed to teach those who were used to church, used to a liturgy, a more reformed and Protestant way to approach God with freedom and confidence. This was a strategy which made huge amount of sense in a time and a culture where most people went to church every Sunday and holy day. Its majestic language passionately pleaded with people to engage their hearts in serving a merciful God who sent his own Son to save wretched sinners by faith alone. It expounded that gospel and urged congregations to respond. But going back to what Luther wrote to Erasmus, the other triumph of the Reformation was the doctrine of sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. You see, the popular theology of the 16th century was this: facientibus quod in se est, Deus non denegat gratiam. It was in Latin, of course. Anyone know what I just said? Maybe one or two. God will not deny grace to those who do what is in them. God helps those who help themselves. Do your best, leave to God the rest. You do your bit, he'll do his bit. And then along comes Martin Luther, and he starts reading the book of Romans in the New Testament. And he realizes that Romans is teaching something different. It's saying that if we do just do what is in us, if we do our best, if we do our own bit, then all we will ever do is sin. Because sin, he discovered in the pages of the Bible, is not just a naughty act or even an ingrained habit, but a rebellious state. And whether you are a puritanical, Bible-wielding fundamentalist or a raving secular humanist, it doesn't matter. We have complete equality in our diversity. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he read in Paul, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Everyone is under sin, it says. We are captured by it, under its power, condemned to pay the price for it. So none of us will be acquitted by God, but speechless before him on the great and terrible day of judgment. Luther said in his commentary on Romans, which was published even before the 95 Theses, the chief purpose of this letter is to break down, to pluck up, to destroy all wisdom and righteousness of the flesh. This includes all the works which in the eyes of people, or even in our own eyes, may be great works. No matter whether these works are done with a sincere heart and mind, this letter affirms and states and magnifies sin, no matter how much someone insists that it does not exist. And he says that when we try to do what is in us, to do our best, to do our bit, all we can do is sin. Even a work, he says, which to all outward appearances is a good work, inwardly it is sin if we are unconverted to God. It may look good on the outside. It may be a work of stunning quality and embody crucial social virtues to worldly eyes, but inwardly it is sin. So, says Luther, if we are to be saved and born again, it must be, it can only be, by grace alone. Because our good works and our religious actions will simply not cut it before God. And that is precisely the free grace which is offered to us in the gospel. Good news of great joy for every kind of sinner. Rather than a commercial, conditional offer in exchange for cold hard cash. This idea is derided by some commentators as rejecting papal indulgences and replacing them with Protestant superindulgences. It may sound too good to be true, but this is the message which fired the imaginations and the martyrdoms of those whose lives were gripped by the Reformation. They really did go to the stake for it. They went later to the ends of the earth to proclaim it. They preached, they wrote with passion about it. So in the midst of all the tragedy, it is here that we find the triumph of the Reformation. So as I conclude this first part of our evening, the reformers of the 16th century read God's word in the Bible, translated it into a language that ordinary people could understand, and they wrestled with the big issues which still face followers of Jesus Christ today. Christians today serve the same Lord Jesus in their everyday lives and ministries as these great reformers did in theirs. And they continue to struggle, as they did, to keep God's word first in their hearts and in their churches. Another great slogan, sometimes used in relation to the Reformation, was Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda Secundum Verbum Dei. That is, reformed churches are always in need of being continually reformed according to the word of God. That is, we must not rest on our laurels, but continue going back to the Bible in every generation. The same truths which changed the course of history 500 years ago are still capable of changing lives today as people turn to Christ alone for their salvation, their identity, and their hope in repentance and faith. So despite the lamentable tragedies of that era, we must be thankful to God for those who lived by this motto in centuries gone by, for the clarity of their testimony to the truth, often sealed with their own blood. And I pray that it would again be heard, loud and clear, in and through the Church of England today. That church, this week, remembered William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English on October the 6th, 1536. And so, the collect of the Church of England on Friday, just gone, was this: Lord, give to your people grace to hear and keep your word, that after the example of your servant William Tyndale, we may not only profess your gospel, but also be ready to suffer and die for it, to the honour of your name. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.